Good morning. If you would like an outline of this morning's lesson, there are some bulletins in the back, and you can pick one up. And I encourage you to do so. Keep pace with the lesson and keep up with what's going on. Here in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, talking about a fellowship with God, a relationship with Him that is built on a word. And we were playing word games yesterday. We had some company over. And we're playing, some of you are familiar with it, code names, but we play a number of games at our game night. And to encourage you once more to attend our game night, the game night here at the building, it's a great opportunity for you to enjoy fellowship and fun with the saints. And we play word games, people play euchre sometimes, dominoes almost always, so there's a lot of things to play, a lot of fun to have. And I'd encourage you to be here, but we do play a lot of word games, a lot of word association games. And if you played a word association game before, you know what I'm talking about. It's where you say a word, but it might have multiple ways of being understood. There's a board of 25 words, and you're trying to get people to pick the right words and not pick the wrong words. And what we ran into, what you always run into, is that the way you see words, especially in the English, but in pretty much any language, is not always the way other people are going to associate words. And I was thinking of the word conviction. Now, if there were two words on the board, and one of them were criminal, and another one were priority or moral, which one do you suppose I might pick? I might pick both of them and try to get you to score both words, perhaps, with the word conviction. But they mean both. That one word can mean both directions. And that's the difficulty with the English language, and sometimes other languages as well, that words can have multiple meanings. That if you look in the dictionary, the word conviction actually has at least three definitions. The first is the act or process of finding a person guilty of a crime, especially in a court of law. But then it doesn't stop there. Now, if you were a lawyer, that might be the only conviction that you might be concerned about. But there are more convictions. In fact, the second definition is the act of convincing a person of error or of compelling the admission of a truth. So, compelling a person is convicting them of their sins. And then third, there's even another, and that is the strong persuasion or belief or the state of being convinced. And that was the final one that we used. And as we talk about these things, each of them, each of the different variations or each of the different versions of the word conviction has an important distinction in a Christian's life. Becoming a disciple is what we've been talking about of recent, and it's what we're going to continue dealing with. Becoming a disciple requires conviction. And you'll see at the top, maybe, that there is a part one. And that implies that there's also going to be a part two. This is only essentially half the lesson currently, perhaps a third of the lesson, depending on how my study continues, but currently half. And we are talking today about the very first definition that we talked about there, a conviction. And this conviction is the bedrock of Christianity, in fact. It is the reason God put in motion the plan of reconciliation through Christ all the way back before the garden. We see this definition in play in our court systems today, and that is the act or process of being found guilty under the law. Brethren, I maintain that I am guilty of sin. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 tells us that a condition of forgiveness is to confess our sins. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is a necessity that we accept the guilt that we are due, that we understand that we are guilty of sin, that we have violated God's law. And if we are unwilling to do that, if we refuse to do that, then we are rejecting the forgiveness that is available to you. You cannot be forgiven if you cannot accept that you need to be forgiven. Not what you were expecting. You see, when we talk about maintaining our convictions, when we talk about continuing in those convictions, in this present world, we want to sit up in judgment over the world, confident because we have the truth. And we do have the truth. It's available to us to understand. But that doesn't always mean that we use the truth the correct way. In the Bible, we have the truth, and the truth is there. But because it's there in the Bible, there is, we find, no pedestal for us to climb on. That we can view over the world and make judgments as far as our earthly life is concerned. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Can you accept that truth? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that we are guilty. We are guilty. And not I am guilty, and not the person next to you is guilty, but you are guilty of sin. And that because of this guilt, if you are a Christian or attempting to become a Christian, that guilt must be accepted. That we must recognize that we are guilty, that we have been convicted in a court of law, essentially, while not a court of our peers, not a trial by judge and jury, but in fact by the word of God we have been convicted. We have been convicted according to his will. And he states this most effectively in the sending of his son. If God could have done it any other way, his son would not have been sent. And his son was sent to save sinners, of whom I am chief, Paul would say, to save the sinners, not those who are self-righteous. The healthy have no need of a physician, but the sick are the ones who are in need. And so we need to recognize that we, as Paul would describe so thoroughly in Romans 5, we are the ones without strength. We are the ones who are ungodly. We are the ones who are enemies of God, and we are the ones who are sinners. And we continue to have that problem. Sin is a continual problem that must be dealt with. It must be effectively dealt with in the way God describes it. But one thing we are sure about is that we are guilty. And until we accept our guilt, until we accept that we are fallen from the grace of God, there is no hope. There is a lot of viewpoints in the world, and especially in Christianity today, and I use that word loosely, obviously, that you just have to be a good person, that you just have to do these particular things, that you have to outweigh your guilt or your sin that you've committed with the good works that you can do. But the problem with the idea that a good person is going to heaven is that a good person is subjective. And a good person to one might not be a good person to another. Who decides what a good person is? And of course, everyone believes that they are a good and righteous arbiter of goodness. And yet, God has a different standard by which he measures us. And so whether we are a good person according to the people around us, perhaps it's a numerical value that we place on it. We take a vote of the people nearby or the people who have experience with us. And if enough of them say that we are a good person, then we are likely to go into heaven. And yet, that's not what the Bible describes. The Bible describes a group of people who are sinners, who have transgressed God's law, who have done wrong in this world, but are made perfect, though they are wrong, though they are sinners, though they are guilty, and it is difficult to get the world to confess, to confirm, I am guilty. Can you say that? Are you capable of admitting to God, to others, and most importantly to yourself, that you are not worthy of the grace of God, that none of us are? But it is a personal thing that must be admitted to, accepted in our lives, that we are violators or transgressors of God's word. When the people were pricked in their hearts in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, they were asked, what are we to do? Men and brethren, what shall we do, they say. Why? Why did they ask that? Because back in verse 36, Peter had told them that they had crucified the Christ, and they were convicted in their hearts. They realized that they were guilty. And they were concerned about that guilt and how it might manifest in their future. There's a song that we learned in church camp, and I don't know if you have heard it, but the opening of it says, can he still feel the nails every time I fail? And the song goes in a similitude to that, continues in that same process. So we have a number of songs that are like that, even in our own songbooks, that concern themselves with our transgressions that we currently have. Because we, though we are baptized into Christ, we've put on Christ, we don't stop sinning. We have not put sin in the most perfect way in its place, that it would no longer be a detriment to our salvation ever again. We have not so handled our life and our situations that we do not still struggle with sin, that we are still not guilty of sin from time to time. And that's even the essence of Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Not only that we all have sin, but that we do presently continue to sin, that we still make mistakes, that we still have transgression, and it's how we deal with those things. And there is a temptation, as has been discussed before, and probably many times, a temptation for us to sweep things under the rug, like David did, to try to get out of the sin that we have committed and try to deal with it in our own way, and yet that is not the way of Christ. The way of Christ is to accept our transgressions, to accept our guilt, and to move forward with him, rather than trying to manage things on our own. That's what this prodigal son did. When he had taken his father's inheritance and he had gone his way and he had wasted and squandered that's what prodigal means, wasteful. And he had gone into a far country, and he had gotten into a bad situation, even to the degree that he was looking at the pig slop that he was serving these hogs, and he was considering eating some. That is how low he had become, and instead of continuing in it, and maybe he had made choices along the way to continue, maybe the choice of him taking care of these hogs was an attempt to mitigate his own guilt, to decide that it was not his fault that he was in this situation. He was simply a character in somebody else's story. And that's oftentimes what we do. We try to pretend that we are something more than or less than a sinner, which is not the case. We are, in fact, sinners. If we have the opportunity to sin, if we have reached the age of accountability, of the position to where we can discern both good from evil, and we have made the choice to do evil, then we are sinners. And it is important for us as Christians to accept that, both personally and especially to God, and as we'll see in the near future, to other people as well. It is unacceptable for us to pretend that we are on this high mountain when we are living in the depths of the valley. It is unacceptable for us, even as Christians, even if we have tried to mitigate sin in our lives and we have done a respectable job as we are concerned, even if we have been our best as Christians, we still fail. And there is no place for us to take the high road against others, the audacious or the braggadocious road anyway. We need to be people who are humble, who respect not only our relationship with God, but where it came from. Can he still feel the nails every time I fail? I am guilty of being part of the reason Jesus was crucified. I am the reason that Jesus was crucified. And we might blame a lot of people for Jesus' crucifixion. And there's an argument in the religious world, whether it was Pilate's fault or the Roman government or the Jews. And who is to blame? The Bible technically blames two groups of people, both the Romans who were responsible and in charge of the situation and the Jews who pushed them to make the decision that they made. The Bible yields guilt to both, but in fact, it yields also that we are responsible for his death, because if it were not for our sins, Jesus would not have gone to the cross. Jesus wouldn't have been on this earth to begin with. It is his purpose coming here to redeem us of our sins. So he went to the cross because of us, because of you, and because of me. And we must accept that and realize that this is not just a guilt trip. This is not just an opportunity for us to feel bad about our situation, but to respond in a different way than we have in the past. So when we talk about being forceful with our convictions in this present world, it is not with the force of pride or arrogance or the force of violence, but the force of an immovable rock of the salvation from our guilt against God. That is what motivates us. That is what pushes us. That we were sinners, and yet God has given us a chance. And you look at Paul's life and the things that he was able to accomplish. In part, it's because of who he was beforehand, and he had recognized that. He even communicates it as often as it is appropriate and an opportunity for him to share, that he had made mistakes in the past, that he had done things that he was not proud of, and he would, at times, as we'll see, commit to these people that he continues to struggle with sin and difficulties. And yet he continues. And yet he presses forward. He doesn't give up. And so it is our obligation, our opportunity to do the very thing. And when we're talking about conviction, when we're talking about any conviction, what you're looking for is not just a verbal assent, which we'll talk about, but more importantly and first, a mental assent. That we must accept that we are sinners. It's easy for us to say, and I've had people do this, they will say with their mouths, yes, I recognize that I was wrong. Getting people to say they were wrong is hard enough. Getting them to accept mentally that they were wrong or that their viewpoint is wrong is entirely different. I've had studies with people, Bible studies, where I pointed out in the scriptures that what they were considering, the things that they thought, they were obviously wrong according to the scriptures. And while they would say, yes, I believe that that is wrong, they would not change their behavior, which means they had not changed their mind about the matter, that they were still stuck in the same mindset. We are sinners. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Something similar Jesus says in Luke 5 verse 31 and 32. Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. The righteous, in this case, the self-righteous, because there were no righteous minus the one who was speaking. The self-righteous have no need of applying. The church has no place for them. Not the self-righteous, not those who think they are going to be fine on their own. But the church is a hospital. The church is a hospital for the sick and the afflicted, those who are struggling with sin and dealing with it according to God's will. But how many of us go to the doctor? How many of us go to the doctor, and as soon as the doctor tells us what is wrong and prescribes the medicine, how many of us decide that that's not what we need, that we need something else? How many of us have decided ahead of time that we don't need to see a doctor because he's not going to tell us anything that we don't already know? I'm sure if you asked my wife that you would find out that I can be that way, that I can decide ahead of time what's wrong, that I even decided sometimes to stop my medications, whether it was best for me or not. And yet we can be that way. We can decide for ourselves what is right or what is wrong, and we can decide for ourselves. And God allows us to do that. And that's sometimes, to me, the scariest thing of all, is that God allows me to be deceived by my own mind if I so choose, to be convinced and convicted that what I think and what I feel and what I like to be true, I can decide that for me it's true. It doesn't make it different as far as his covenant is concerned or his will. But he will allow me to believe a lie if I so choose, if I am so committed to that lie. And while I work diligently to keep myself from believing lies, it is certainly a thing on my mind when I learn new things, when I study, when I sit down with people, that I could in fact be wrong. That there is the possibility when we sit down with anybody studying the Bible that they might know something that I do not, and they might have some inkling or insight into the Word of God. But if they can show it, if they can demonstrate it according to His Word, then there's opportunity to change. There's a hope. We have to recognize 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. In verse 7, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. God's judgment is righteous, and it is demonstrated by how he has determined to set the sheep from the goats. It is present in all the decisions that he makes throughout history, that he is righteous in his judgment, that he is right in the things that he does. And for us to mentally accept that we are wrong, that what we think is not always correct, it is a difficult thing for us to come to. It is a difficult thing for us to accept. And sometimes I find myself fighting for things that I don't actually believe in simply because I don't feel like being wrong in the moment. That I don't want to admit that I was mistaken. And that's ridiculous. And yet I find myself doing it. In Luke chapter 18, verses 10 through 14, we find the parable, though it could just as easily not have been a parable. He describes it as a story that goes on between two individuals, a Pharisee and a publican, a tax collector. What is considered by the culture at that time to be the most righteous of individuals and the most unrighteous of individuals. And you notice the response that this publican has. He cannot even lift his eyes to heaven, but he beats his chest and repeats, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And yet, at the very end, even though this Pharisee had many fine words, talked about how righteous he was, talked about how much better he was than other people, and how lucky God was to have him in his service, it is the publican who went away that day justified. Because everyone who humbles himself is exalted, and everyone who exalts himself is humbled. That we have this opportunity to accept that we do not know what is best for us. That we are not competent and capable enough to communicate that. And we need to be convicted that God knows more than we do. We need to be convinced, and we need to commit ourselves to that truth. And it begins with a mental assent that we are not only sinners, but we are absolutely capable of being wrong. And we must carry that with us. We must carry the option or the idea that we are capable of being wrong. That it has happened in the past, we have made many mistakes, and that we carry it into the future. That it is possible the things that we are thinking, unless they are founded and scriptural or founded in the scriptures, that they are biblical, it is possible that they are wrong. Even the things that we have held to so sternly, so severely, can actually be a detriment to us. And so we must shirk those things off. We must allow those things that are wrong to be convicted in our lives, to be removed. And then we must give verbal assent. Notice that God doesn't just expect us to be accepting that we are sinners or the possibility that we're sinners. You ever have someone accept the possibility that they're wrong, except in the matter where they're actually wrong? And sometimes they'll even say, I accept that I could be wrong on this. And you point out and you show and demonstrate scripturally that they are wrong in this, but they refuse to make the verbally assent to their wrongness. Getting people to admit they are wrong is not an easy thing. Most of the time, they do something to shift the blame or to excuse the wrongness. I was mistaken, which is a big way of saying wrong. But getting someone to actually say they were wrong, they will most likely not do that. So you were wrong. Well, I wouldn't say that. Well, what would you say? Well, I was not quite correct. So you were wrong. No, I wasn't as correct as I would like to be. So you were wrong. Right? No, you wouldn't, because you refuse to accept not only that you're wrong, but you really refuse to admit it. But Christians, as Christians, we need to be okay with being wrong. Not only mentally accepting that it's possible that we're wrong, but to communicate that with people. To share. And you look at Paul's life and the times that he talks about the things that he is not proud of in this past. About being the persecutor of the way. Right there in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And he shares it with those people in order to demonstrate, because God was demonstrating in him that of all people, Paul could be saved. That Saul of Tarsus was possible conversion, was an individual who could be saved from sins. And the times in the Bible where God demands that people accept not only the guilt that they were wrong, but the consequences of their actions. The Bible is not shy of guilt. In fact, you look through the Bible, it doesn't take you long to find guilt. In fact, Genesis chapter 3, God comes into the garden, and guess what? Adam and Eve are hiding. Why? Because they have sinned against God, because their eyes have been opened to the fact that they're naked, and what does God ask? He doesn't skirt it under the rug. He doesn't pretend that it didn't happen. He says, who told you that you were naked? How did you find out that you were naked? You go forward into the leaders of the tribes of Israel, the namesake for the tribes of Israel. And you get into Genesis chapter 49 and 50, and you have individuals who have done unspeakable things, some of them doing horrific things. The reason that the first three individuals who belonged to Jacob, or Israel, the first three sons of Israel, were rejected as being the kingly line. Reuben, because he had done something that he shouldn't have done with a woman who was supposed to be Israel's, and then Levi and Simeon, there we go, and his brother Simeon, because of the things that they had done, the travesties they'd done to cities, entire cities of people, and Jacob has to pass over those individuals for the kingly line and go down to Judah because of the decisions that these people had made. The Bible is not concerned with sugarcoating things, with putting things under the rug, pretending they don't exist. In fact, Nathan's parable in 2 Samuel 12, the things that we talked about earlier that David had conscripted to, that he had involved the people of Israel in, that he'd even involved his own special group of people, his mighty men, his soldiers who were fighting for him to cover up the sin with Bathsheba. He had done many unspeakable things. Possibly the worst was having his own army murder him. And what does David think when all is said and done? He thinks everything is fine, is hunky-dory, that he's gotten away with it because no one has come knocking on the door, and yet there is Nathan. Nathan tells him a story about a man who had one sheep and loved that sheep, and another man who had many sheep. And the man with many stole the one from the man who had just one and loved him. And the wrath that David has, who is this man? And Nathan's words to him, you are the man. You are the man who has done this unspeakable travesty, this thing that you consider abominable and wicked, and you do not even recognize it. And yet David needed to recognize it in order to be forgiven. David needed to recognize it in order to recognize his place, his current place with God, and that is that he was far from God in that moment, that he had made many decisions that had taken him out of a relationship with God. In Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. This is very similar to Romans chapter 3, verse 23, which we talk about a lot. For all have sinned and just fall short of the glory of God. The reason the law exists, there's a few reasons, but one in particular, was to condemn all under sin. It didn't actually condemn them under sin. It was their actions that condemned them. But it made sure that everyone understood that they were guilty of breaking the law, the relationship they had with God. And that there would be no more excuse, that every mouth may be stopped. And what do they stop? They stop making excuses. They stop talking about how righteous they are, even though they're embedded with sin. Every mouth should stop with all the excuses that we make. And we can excuse a lot of things, and we can make a lot of stuff up to try to make ourselves feel better, make ourselves look better, to get away with the things that we do. But an honest and a righteous man or woman will accept that they have sinned, will admit to that sin, and will accept the consequences of that sin moving forward. And when opportunity comes, those individuals, like Paul does, when the opportunity presents itself, will use those experiences to help others avoid the same issues, to get through the same difficulties. They will use those opportunities, and they will not be ashamed that they can use these opportunities for good. Because that's what it is. What it is isn't ashamedness that we ignore it. It's that we're embarrassed. But if something can be used for Christ, shouldn't it be used? Shouldn't it be used? The bad decisions that we have made in our past, if they can be used for Christ and to help others become Christians, to put on Christ or to continue in their faith, shouldn't we use them for that? And the mistakes, even the mistakes that we have made in our past. And we have that opportunity if we are willing to verbally assent to sin, to be honest about it. And I think the church could use being more honest about sin. That oftentimes we are accused of being holier than thou art. And I think sometimes we pretend to be. And I think sometimes that accusation is fair, because we pretend on a pedestal. And perhaps not we in particular, but as a group of religious people, we can pretend very well that we are not sinners like everyone else, that we do not struggle with sin, and that we have our lives together. And I know that that is not true for me anyway. My life is not as well together as I can present it to be, as I can pretend that it is, that I still struggle with sin, that I am still guilty of it, and that we need to move forward with our relationship. And in most cases, the only way to move forward is to admit that we had made the mistake to begin with. Romans 7, in verse 14, he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good." That the law has a profit, that it is good for something, and that goodness is in its ability to accuse us. And we say, well, why is that in the Bible? Why is that in the law in this particular sense? Paul, talking as a former Jew, he would look at the law and he would say, well, why is that there? And then he realizes, because he practices that, he does that thing, and it's important that he know that he shouldn't do that thing. Well, why is that there? So that you know that what you did was wrong. Why do your parents set rules in the house? So they can demonstrate to you things that ought not be done, what is unacceptable. And we need to be willing to admit, to say that we were wrong, that we have sinned, admit to God, admit to ourselves. And it can be helpful even to admit it to others, that we do not come across as individuals who are above reproach, that we do not struggle ourselves. We cannot present ourselves as perfect or faultless. There was only one who was faultless. And that's not to say we should go around sharing our dirty laundry or expressing it in such an inappropriate way. But there are appropriate and responsible ways that we share the struggles we are in and help other people to deal with their sins and to help them come to a better understanding of Christ. And then there is an actionable assent, and that's a complicated concept. It just means that the basic concept of repentance. There in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when those individuals who were there and they heard the words, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this Jesus, whom you have crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. And to those who were there, those 3,000 individuals, they were pierced in their hearts, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were torn apart because of this understanding that they had been convicted of their sins, and they responded accordingly and correctly. What can we do to solve this problem? Well, they can't bring Christ back. God had already done that. And they couldn't do that anyway. But what they can do is change. Repent, he says. And let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Then there are many who will admit their faults but refuse to change. See, we got a lot of problems as humans. We have lots of problems. And we can fail at any point. And that's part of the problem. That there are a number, and we talked this morning about these steps. You have to mentally accept that you are capable and guilty of sin. That you have to verbally accept it, not just verbally as outwardly, but to God and to others and to yourself. And then you have to change. That's a lot of steps for people to get hung up on. That's a lot of places that we could struggle and fail miserably. My mom always said that you're not really sorry unless you try to change. There were times that I was tempted to continue doing the thing that I was doing that I was supposed to be sorry about. There were times that, was I sorry that I had done such a thing? Probably not. But my mom made me say that I was sorry. And then if I wasn't convincing enough, she made me sorry. And that was an entirely different thing. See, the thing is, with God, we will be made sorry. But if we don't learn to be sorry ahead of time, if we don't learn to be sorry before that time, then we're going to be sorry for nothing. And we're going to continue to be sorry. We're going to continue to be sad that we didn't make the right decisions, because we're going to be there for a long time. We're going to have those consequences forever. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul calls us to be a changed man, a changed person. Galatians chapter 1, notice in verse 21. I love the Bible for a lot of reasons, but one of them is because I come to things that I have never understood in the way I'm looking at it. I've read it before. I've read Galatians a number of times. It's one of my favorite books. But I read Galatians 1, 21 through 24 in relation to this lesson, and it hit me very hard. He says, "Afterward, I went into regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, 'He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy.'" Now, there's a lot of ways people could respond to that. They could call Paul a hypocrite. And that is likely something that you have heard if you have ever tried to express the Bible to anyone. I have heard it before many times. "Well, do you sin? Because I am talking to someone about some activity that they are involved in, something that they are committed to, some decision that they are making, and they think that because I struggle with sin, because I have sin in my life that I am attempting to deal with, that somehow makes it okay that they continue actively in this sin, and that they continue to reject God's will. And it's an opportunity for them, and it's unfortunate that they choose to accept that opportunity. Sometimes they will hear, 'Well, who did you used to be? So I suppose you've always been perfect,' as if that's what is demanded of an individual to be in Christ. And yet, how did these individuals respond? They said, 'How amazing is it that God could take a man like Saul of Tarsus and he could become Paul the apostle?'" And that's what I hope that our examples are to the people. Not necessarily that we're going around exalting our sins of our past or elaborating on things that ought not be elaborated on, but that people understand that we were not always the people we are today, that we have made changes, and the changes that we have made need to be in accordance with God's will, need to be because we are sorry, convicted of our sins, and those sins, like convictions in this world, need to be dealt with appropriately, that those sins need to be put in their place, jailed, given the life sentence, that they are going to be removed from me forever until this world is over. And notice there in verse 24, "And they glorified God in me." They glorified God that he was capable of turning Saul of Tarsus into Paul. Now, some people will not get over who you used to be, either for better or worse. They remembered that Jesus was from Nazareth. They remember that he was the son of a carpenter, and they couldn't get past that. Jesus even says that a man has no honor in his own household or in his own home. His own country is the word. And yet we have opportunity to demonstrate that people can change, that we do not present ourselves sinless, but changed in Christ, given over to him. And if we do so, then we have opportunity to be faithful to him, to demonstrate or to communicate his will to those people, to teach them about how they can change their lives as well. And that's what Paul was doing all along through his missionary work. He was talking to them about how they might change their lives as well, how they might change their future as well. And that is what we have to offer today. Have you bought what you're selling? Are you a Christian yourself today? Are you committed to Christ, convicted of your sins? Yes, absolutely. But committed to teaching and instructing and helping others to change while you yourself accept the consequences of your actions, and that change needs to be made even in your own life. Have you repented of your sins? It is not a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, but an everyday occurrence. That if we find sin in our lives, we do the best to put it in its place, to jail it, to remove it from our lives, to get it out of our system, that we can remove the sin from us. And if you have need of the Lord's invitation today, if we can help you to be righteous in his sight, made righteous in God's sight, to be given the righteousness that is in Christ Jesus and in his blood, or if you need to come back to him, or you need help staying strong in his will, whatever you need, I pray that you would let it be known as together we stand and sing.